We find ourselves in this Christmas season once again, and it's time to address the questions that have been weighing on all of our minds. And those questions are, what does Starbucks have on their holiday cups, and what are they trying to communicate through those cups? But seriously, though many people spend much time, energy, and blog space addressing the state of Starbucks cups and the agenda that they're pushing, these are not the thoughts that should be occupying our minds. Instead of focusing on cups, we should be focusing on Christ. You see, though this season is filled with potential distractions, it is a perfect time of year to focus our attention on what the Bible has to say about that very first Christmas. It's vital that we understand what that first Christmas was like, because people do have questions. You know, I remember in my hometown, there were different families that would kind of have an arms race of decorations. And all these different cutout decorations. And there was this one house near the high school that would have all these plywood cutouts. And every year there'd be more of them. And there'd be Mickey Mouse, and there'd be Donald Duck, and then there would be historical figures. And perhaps you've seen those houses, and if this is you, we'll clear this up in the next 2 weeks. But have the manger scene and then Santa praying there at the manger scene. And so we have this mashup of all different ideas this season. But there are questions that come from the Bible, like questions like, did the wise men come to the manger? That's a scene that we see often, and we'll talk about that next week. You know, when did the angels and the shepherds show up? Was there singing that took place, or is that something that just happens to make its way into our traditional songs? You see, there's so much speculation and tradition that goes along with the Christmas season that we would do well to spend some time seeking scriptural answers so that we might be able to share the truth with those that we come in contact with. As people ask us about Christmas and why we do things in a certain way, do we have answers for those? So with the goal of bringing some clarity to the situation, we're going to spend the next two Sunday mornings together by taking a break from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis and instead focus on the events surrounding our Savior's entrance into this fallen world. So today we'll look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and then next week we're going to spend time digging into the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. I've taught both of these passages before, but I believe it's very helpful for us to remind ourselves of these scriptures because, again, it's so easy to get distracted and lose focus on why we're celebrating this time of year. It's easy to devolve into, well, I just have to get a gift for this person, and I have to make sure the gift I get for this person is better than the gift that they give for me, or they're going to hold it over my head all year. And just that kind of attitude. It's my hope that these two studies will help us refocus on the person of Jesus Christ during this Christmas season. And also, it's my prayer that we'll be reminded that our faith is built on historical events and not on fanciful superstitions or man-made traditions. And so my study, especially today, is going to be it's going to have a slant toward the historical. And there are two reasons for that. First of all, I just love history. And so that's one reason. But also, and more importantly, it's so important for us to realize that the reason that we do the things that we do is because it's built on something that actually happened. It's built on human history, not just because it feels good or it seems cool or it just makes us feel sentimental. It's very important because that's what separates Christianity from all these false religions. Christianity is about a God who came into human history and interacted with mankind. So to get started, as you kind of hold on to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to have you turn a couple of different places because I want to focus, as we kind of get our minds right, on what the apostles had to say, a couple of the apostles, what they had to say about the validity of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the apostles didn't say, well, just believe this thing because I said it. They said, believe this thing because it happened. So turn near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 16 through 18. And again, the reason I'm having you turn there is to show you from the mouth of Peter, or for the pen of Peter perhaps, from the pen of Peter, that he is saying, hey, you can believe this. You can believe that these things happened because we were eyewitnesses of this. We're not just making stuff up. That's what Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we weren't making up stories for you. He says this, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, we saw it. we saw the glory of Christ. Notice when, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter here is referring to his experience with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the story? Jesus appears there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, kind of being a big mouth, is like, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And then God the Father spoke from heaven, and there was that kind of interesting experience that Peter had there. But notice what Peter says in these verses. He says, we were eyewitnesses, we heard his voice, and we were with him. Again, Peter is making it clear that this is not just something, man, that we need to kind of make up for a certain time of year so we can sell stuff to people. He said, this is real. This happened. This is true. Well, Peter's not the only one who had to say this. Obviously, there are many people throughout the scriptures, and we don't have time to get to all of those this morning. But I want you to turn a little further right now to 1 John chapter 1. Because John is going to say something very similar to Peter. He's going to say, hey, we're not making stuff up. We experienced this. We know that Christ came into human history because we were there with him. 1 John chapter 1, I want to look at verses 1 through 4. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So right away, John is giving all these evidences. He says, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, or we've gazed deeply upon, and our hands have handled, we've actually touched him, concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested. Again, he says, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I love this. John says, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which our hands have handled, which we've seen, which was manifested to us, which we have seen and heard. Over and over he says this. You see, Peter and John are not seeking to give us platitudes. These sayings to make us feel good, but have no substance to them, have no reality. He's saying this is true. And I love that. And because of that, Peter and John were guys that were willing to be persecuted for their faith because they knew what they believed in was real. And I think for us as believers, if we don't have that belief or that understanding of the things that we believe are true, that they happened in human history, then there's not going to be strength to our faith. We're going to be milquetoast Christians who don't have a backbone because we're saying, well, maybe this is true, maybe it's not, I don't really know. But as we study the scriptures, as we have understanding of that this is reality, this is true, we're going to be strong in our faith. So with this is our introduction. If you would, please turn back now to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This passage that we'll be studying this morning, I'll go ahead and read it. If you just follow along. Luke writes, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, or be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace earth, goodwill to men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This passage divides easily up into two sections. We'll see, first of all, heading south in verses 1 through 7, and then we'll see heralding shepherds in verses 8 through 20. So let's move into our first section, and that's heading south in verses 1 through 7. And Luke writes, "It came to pass in those days." Now, here Luke is letting us know that what he is writing about is real history. It's not some fairy tale. And in fact, if you know anything about Luke, this is kind of how he did things. Luke had wrote the following words in the beginning of his gospel. So if you just turn back maybe a page or so to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke lays out kind of what he was going for with his gospel, or the steps that he took and what it was all about. He says this in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So he says that different people have been writing about this, that these things which have been fulfilled. Verse 2, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." I love this because it shows us that Luke was a serious historian. He was a serious historian who set out to provide an accurate account of the life of the Lord Jesus for this person, Theophilus. Now, on your own, you can go and try to search who this person, Theophilus, is. There's a lot of different theories. But that doesn't really matter who he is, because what we know is that Luke, this person, Theophilus, was a follower of Christ, and Luke was concerned that this person would have this accurate account of the life of Christ. And so Luke, the historian, set out to write these things down. It's exciting because it tells us that we can trust what Luke has to say because he's serious about this and he wanted to convey the truth. Now, continuing on back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out." Decree. That means a command, an ordinance or law. It's something that is compulsory and not optional. It's like when you decree your child, take out the trash. You're not saying, you know what, if you ever get time and maybe if you think about it, if you'd like to perhaps take out the trash, go and do that. No. It's a decree. Take out the trash. And so there's this decree coming. And notice, this decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was a fascinating historical figure. His original name was Octavian, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted him as a son, and Octavian famously defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. As a result of the victory, Octavian became the undisputed leader of Rome. In 29 BC, the Roman Senate named Octavian the first emperor of Rome. So the Caesar Augustus that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 2 is the first Roman emperor. And then 2 years later, after being named emperor, the Roman Senate bestowed upon Octavian the name Augustus, meaning exalted one. Okay, that's where it gets a little dicey. Because now we have this somewhat deification of the emperor, that idea of him being the exalted one or being a god in human flesh. Under Augustus's rule, the Romans dominated the Mediterranean region, and the area enjoyed a time of prosperity and relative peace that was commonly referred to as the Pax Romana. Caesar Augustus continued to rule Rome until his death at the age of 76 in 14 AD. Now, I'm giving you all this stuff because there will be a quiz as you leave the sanctuary. Now, I'm not doing that. But see, you are taught in this world that here's your faith over here and here's history and science over here. And that's false. The scriptures weave into these things. The scriptures are truth. And so I'm showing you that these individuals that we know from secular history, they're woven into what we have in the Bible. Because the Bible is a record of things that happened in human history. So exciting to think about. Now, as we continue on in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This refers to a census of all the people who found themselves under Roman rule. You know, in our day, we have these census people that come around every 10 years, and they come to your house, and they ask you these things. Well, in those days, it was a little bit different. You had to go somewhere. To go to the census, you had to be the one to move. They didn't come to you. Now, normally, the Romans would conduct a census on a 14-year cycle. The census was usually reserved for Roman citizens and was primarily a means of accounting for all the Roman citizens, as well as a way of registering young men for military service. So if you're a Roman citizen, they'd go around and make sure, you know, how many people that were in Rome or belonged to Rome, and then also they would register you to serve in the military. However, it seems that at this point in history, the Romans wanted to number the non-Romans under their rule as well. And you can imagine why they would want to do that, because if you know how many people there are, you know how many taxes you can charge. It's always the same, death and taxes. Now, interestingly, this census of the non-Romans would become a method to aid the Roman government in their collection that would become known as the poll tax. And it was the poll tax that both the apostle Matthew and a little guy by the name of Zacchaeus were engaged in collecting before they encountered Christ. It's also the poll tax that we find referred to in Matthew chapter 22. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 22 for just a moment? As you're turning to Matthew chapter 22, again, we're going to look at the poll tax here. And the reason why I'm bringing that out is because that ties into the whole reason that Joseph and Mary are going to end up in Bethlehem. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15, we read this. Now, this is the last week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So we're fast forwarding in time here. But again, the poll tax is the center of this argument. Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," and that's Jesus, "in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" Now, whenever my students at school kind of come with this kind of vibe to me, I know they're going to ask for something. They're trying to trick me in some way, and that's what's happening with Jesus. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they're asking, "Hey, Jesus, do you think we should pay the poll tax? You know, is that what we should do?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So he said, "Hey, go ahead and pay the poll tax. It has Caesar's face on it. Just go ahead and give it back to him." But even more importantly is you need to render to God the things that are God's. So you pay your poll tax, but you need to give your life to the Lord. So continuing on back in Luke chapter 2 into verse 2, we've seen the poll tax and how it was still around during the time of ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then here in verse 2 of Luke chapter 2, we read, "This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." And so as we put all the pieces together from secular historical sources, it seems that this man Quirinius was the governor of this region twice. And the census that is referred to here in Luke chapter 2 most likely took place between 6 and 4 B.C. It's noteworthy that there was another census that took place in 6 A.D. that sparked a violent Jewish revolt, and Gamaliel would refer to this in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Now moving on to verse 3, we read, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." So the people under the Roman rule, they would go to the place of their tribal origin, like where their family was originally from, to be registered for the census. And we see this in our next verse, verse 4. "Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David." Now, verse 4, that's a historian writing that. There's a lot of information packed there into verse 4. And so let's break it down for just a minute. First of all, let's look at Joseph there in verse 4. I believe that Joseph is one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. He's a guy that we only know a little bit about. He's easy to gloss over. But this guy was, I believe, a paragon of the faith. You see, Joseph was Mary's betrothed husband. And it's important to remember that by this point in Joseph's life, as they head down to Bethlehem, this man has been on an emotional roller coaster. To see what I mean, would you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is what we're going to look at. Matthew chapter 1. As you're turning there to Matthew chapter 1, again, the focus here is to kind of get inside Joseph's head for just a minute, to think about what he experienced. Matthew 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so betrothal, it's like this formal engagement period, and actually to break a betrothal, you had to have a certificate of divorce. It was that serious. But there was no sexual intimacy till the actual marriage took place, and so that's what's being communicated here in verse 18. So Joseph and Mary are betrothed, but there's been no intimacy, but all of a sudden she's pregnant. And so that's some trouble. Verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." How Joseph must have been brokenhearted. You know, Mary comes and she says, "Hey, don't worry about it, Joe. It's by the Holy Spirit." Joseph, you can imagine his incredulity. But in the midst of this, he doesn't want, I just love the heart of Joseph. He doesn't want to make her an example. He's not looking to get revenge. He's not looking to publicly humiliate her. He basically wants to just divorce her away, divorce her secretly. And perhaps, you know, allow her to move to another town where she can start over. So we see the humility of this man. He's in need of some guidance from the Lord. Verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And so the Holy Spirit confirms Mary, an angel confirms Mary's story, the angel Gabriel, and speaks to Joseph, and he's just says, "Hey, you know, it's okay. And I want you to know that you're going to name this child Jesus," which is, it's our kind of Greek version of Joshua, Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And so verse 23 is a reference to the prophecy from Isaiah. Verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So in that great humility, Joseph is willing to take Mary as his wife. He trusts what this angel has had to say, and that's where they go from there. Now, but this must have been, even so, even though the Lord had done this thing, even though the Lord had spoken through this angel, it must have been a great burden for Joseph to bear. But it seems that he bore it very gracefully. All right, back now to Luke chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee." You know, there's a nifty map in the back of your Bibles. And Galilee is in the northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was just a common city in the region of Galilee. It was nothing special. You know, and if you've ever driven through Texas, you know that there's a lot of little towns, kind of those little towns where you blink and you miss them. And I think that Nazareth was a place like that, just insignificant, nothing special. And people say, "Man, you know, how can a prophet come out of Nazareth?" That type of thing. And then it says, going out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. Judea is the region of southern Israel, west of the Dead Sea. And the most important city in this region was, of course, Jerusalem. Now, continuing on in Luke 2, verse 4, we read that Joseph and Mary went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Joseph was a descendant of King David, as was Mary. And so Joseph was to go to David's hometown for the census. But please notice once again that everything is taking place in historical locations. None of this is taking place in a galaxy far, far away on Tatooine or any of those other places. This is all taking place in locations here on planet Earth. Luke is recording actual events that took place in actual places. This is not some fictional tale. Now, regarding the fact that Joseph and the pregnant Mary are traveling to Bethlehem, we understand that this journey was the prophetic fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so the beautiful tying together of these prophecies. And I find it very interesting that God would use a census decree by a pagan emperor, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his purposes. It reminds us of Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he wishes." And this is a reminder for us as we think about this, that God is able to get his prophecies fulfilled. Please don't get nervous for God. Don't stay up at night and say, "Lord, I just don't know how you're going to get it done. You've got these prophecies, you're going to do this thing, and you're going to put this to pass. I don't know." He knows. He knows, and he's able to get it done. Continuing on in Luke chapter 2 to verse 5, he says, "He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife." One commentator writes, quote, "It is possible that Joseph used the emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from possible gossip and emotional stress in her own village. He had already accepted her as his wife, but apparently continued in betrothal, pledged to be married till after birth, And then David Guzik writes, "According to Roman law, Mary didn't have to go with Joseph for the tax census. But it made sense for her to go with Joseph, especially because she was in the latter stages of a controversial pregnancy and surely the subject of much gossip in Nazareth." So even though it was an arduous journey, you could probably, Mary was glad for a change of scenery, a chance to get out of town and for the gossip that was going around in town. Moving on to verse 5, we read, "With Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Now, as we've already read of Joseph coming to grips with how Mary came to be with child, let's remind ourselves of how Mary handled the news. So we've seen how Joseph handled the news. Let's look at how Mary handled the news of her impending pregnancy. So to see this, turn back to Luke chapter 1. We'll look at starting in verse 26. Luke 1, we'll look at verses 26 through 38. Now, once again, we see that Luke is very specific in how he handles facts. He says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And so this would have been the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." Can you imagine that? You know, Mary's at her house and maybe she's sitting down with a nice cup of tea. And all of a sudden an angel busts in and says, "Hey, how's it going? You're blessed of the Lord." And she's a little freaked out at the situation, as you can imagine. Verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid.'" I bet angels get tired of saying that. They're always saying that. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now those verses right there. Man, verses 30 through 33, there's just a wealth of information. There's so much good stuff to consider there. But imagine, again, put yourself in Mary's sandals. You're sitting there and you're overwhelmed with all this information. And Mary asks a very logical question. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be since I do not know a man?" She said, "How am I going to have a kid? I'm a virgin. This doesn't make any sense." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month of her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." She says, it's going to be a supernatural event, Mary. Don't worry about it. The Lord is going to take care of this thing. And then again, like Joseph, Mary responds very graciously. Then Mary said, and humbly, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. All right, whatever the Lord wants, that's what I'll do. And so this awesome thing, and so we kind of get some background now of how Joseph handled it, how Mary handled it, as we think about them on their way there to Bethlehem. So please turn back now, if you would, to Luke chapter 2 as we move into verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So Mary's baby was going to be born in Bethlehem, just as it was foretold in Micah 5:2. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. It's really important. The firstborn son has great significance throughout the scriptures. And so it's also important, though, this phrase firstborn son, because it implies that Mary later had other children. In Matthew 12:46, Matthew 13:55-56, John 7:5, and Galatians 1:19 all clearly show that Jesus had younger siblings. And that's important because it's important as we move through the scriptures that we dispel these different myths of biblical figures. And Mary is the one who has the most myths surrounding her. And you know, that Mary was without sin, and Mary's bodily assumed into heaven, and Mary was a perpetual virgin, and all these different things, and that's just not true. And what happens, and what you've seen for those who believe the myths regarding Mary, is they get distracted from the Lord Jesus. And their faith becomes about Mary instead of about Christ. And I can guarantee you, I'm willing to bet every ounce of who I am, every money that I have, that the real historical Mary, who's there in heaven, would adamantly oppose how she is treated by so many people here on earth. How she's venerated or treated in this way, it's just not true. That's not the biblical Mary. And so it's important for us to say, what does Scripture say about these individuals, not traditions and other things? Now, continuing on in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now, there's an awesome song by Reliant K that kind of sings about thinking about, you know, when Jesus was born. And it says a line something like, you know, from the first moment you opened your eyes, did you realize you would be my Savior? And thinking about Jesus as a baby and that, you know, and the it says also, you know, from the first breath that passed your lips, did you know that you would change this world forever? And so it was a good conversation as we listened to that song in the car and you know, Ryan and I talking about, well, how is it that, you know, Jesus and he's a baby but you know, how does he limit his knowledge and his incarnation and all these kind of things, just to think about that. Just to think about, here's our Savior, you know, born as a baby. To kind of just kind of get the freshness of that again, to think back, to get past the, you know, the little nativity scenes and all of that, to think this happened in human history. And so here's our Creator clothed there in human flesh and being wrapped up by this teenage mom of his in these swaddling cloths. Now in those days, newborn Jewish babies were normally washed and then they were rubbed with salt and then they were bound tightly in these strips of cloth. And these swaddling cloths helped protect the baby from scratching its eyes and face. Because if you've ever had a newborn, you realize that they have very sharp little nails and they seem intent on scratching their face off. That's kind of what they do. And so they would wrap this baby up. And these swaddling cloths were also thought to strengthen the baby's limbs. And that makes sense because it was like newborn resistance training. You know, as they're struggling and they're all tightened up, then they're building up those muscles. Plus, newborn babies, they like being those little baby burritos. Yeah, they like being wrapped up. There's a security for them in that. Continuing on in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we read that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. It's, man, that's bold. She must have been tired. I was like, oh man, this is God's son? I better not put him down. but she puts him down in this manger. And this manger, it's interesting, it's a feeding trough that may have been carved out of stone. So you think about our Creator here as a baby in human flesh, and there's, you know, they put some hay down or whatever it is, and they set him in there. As we put all these pieces together, it seems likely that the Lord Jesus was born in a cave that was used for sheltering animals. But why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Incredible circumstances. Joseph and Mary couldn't even get reservations. and so they get stuck in this little cave where these animals are, and that's where the Savior is born. It's very interesting because Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I guess, you know, some things never change. He didn't have a place to stay in the beginning, and he didn't have a place to stay later on. And there's an application for us here that whenever we question God's goodness, because he lets us go through difficult circumstances, I believe it's vital that we go back to the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, you see that the Lord Jesus went through hardship after hardship after hardship. And the Lord Jesus was allowed to encounter these hardships because the Father allowed him to. And we must remember that the Lord Jesus suffered all of these trials and tribulations despite being the only person in human history who perfectly obeyed the Father's will. And so if the only person in human history is allowed to suffer difficulty and hardship and deprivation, I guarantee you that God's going to allow us to suffer that. Because there's something that he's going to teach us through those things. Let's move now from heading south to our second section, and that's heralding shepherds in verses 8 through 20. Verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country." Okay, so this refers to the area surrounding Bethlehem. It says, "Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." So I love this. This is a night scene. Jesus has been born, and so there's these shepherds out, and they're taking care of their flocks. They're living outside in the fields. And as we move on into verse 9, it's interesting to note that shepherds often had a bad reputation. You know, see, we're guilty of seeing these little nativity scenes, and what do we see? We see like these nice little shepherds, you know, and they're all clean cut, and they're nice. Or there's a little, you know, play that we put on at church, and oh, look at that shepherd, he's so cute. And that's not these guys. You see, shepherds were considered untrustworthy at best and extremely dangerous at worst. Now, no offense if we have anybody who's a carny here. But, you know, you kind of think about carnies. You think about these guys that kind of go from town to town and they set up the carnivals and they're kind of shady characters and you're kind of a little nervous around them. That's what I kind of think about these shepherds. One commentator said, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. More regrettable was their habit of confusing yours with mine. As they moved about the country, they were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. So shepherds had a very, very bad reputation. So with this in mind, the fact that shepherds were heralded with an announcement of the birth of Jesus reminds us of something that Luke recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. And I'll read it for you. Luke writes, "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" That was the heart of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's the heart of the God the Father as he sends this message to shepherds. And it's a reminder to us that there is no person or group of people who is too bad for the gospel. There's no person or group of people who's too bad for the gospel. We should share with all. I love what's written in Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We're to offer the water of life freely to all. Continuing on in Luke 2, verse 9. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Of course they were. They're always afraid of these angels. So this angel shows up, and the glory is shining, and the shepherds are freaking out. Verse 10, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy.'" Again, this is a beautiful situation. And this phrase, "good tidings of great joy," it's basically the equivalent of saying, "I have great news. I have unbelievable news." I was trying to think about, like, what would that look like? Remember as a kid, and they still have it today, they had these Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And what they would do is that people would go around, and they would have this big check. And they would ring your doorbell, and they have balloons and all these things, and they would give you this big check that you won, you know, $50,000 or $100,000 or $1 million. Or I was looking online, and what they have now is they have where you can win $5,000 a week for life. I could live off that. That would be okay. And so that's like what this is happening here. Here in verse 10, it's like this angel is showing up with this big check to these shepherds and say, "I've got incredible news for you." good tidings of great joy. And so we look at that and we can say, well, that's fine, because for those shepherds, well, good for them. Same thing, we can see a person who gets that big check at their house. Well, great, but that check's just for you. What do I care about that? But notice what we have here in verse 10. Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. How many people? All people. This is very significant. Because the good news that the angel was bringing wasn't just for the Jewish people, it was for all people. The birth of this baby was the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham centuries before. We've already studied it many times. Genesis 12, verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here's the fulfillment. What was promised to Abraham so many centuries back is now being fulfilled here in Luke chapter 2. And remember, the good news of the gospel is for all. It's for every tribe, it's for every tongue, it's for every nation. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, we're to share the gospel with people from every nationality. It doesn't matter. They can all be saved if they would trust in Christ. Moving on to verse 11 of Luke 2, it says, "For there is born to you this day." And I think that's amazing. Knowing that these shepherds had such a bad reputation, it's absolutely amazing that the angel would say that the Lord Jesus was born to you, born to shepherds. And I think it's equally amazing that he was born to us. So as you look at verse 11, as you think through it, you know, this in the holidays and it's kind of leading up to Christmas Day, think about this, that this verse is for you. That for Christ was born to you this day. That day, 2,000 years ago, Christ was born to you. Amazing. Continuing on in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David." That refers to Bethlehem. "And born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior." That word Savior means deliverer or preserver. But what would the Lord Jesus save us or deliver us or preserve us from? Let me read for you what John says in 1 John 2:2. He says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That word propitiation means sacrifice or appeasement. And there are three P's to realize when it comes to Jesus saving us from our sins. Number one, the Lord Jesus is a Savior who saved us from the penalty of sin. You see, sin associates a penalty. Just as we break the law, there's a penalty associated with it. And so Jesus saved us from that. By dying on the cross, he saved us from that penalty, which is hell. Saved us from that. But then it's not only he saved us from the penalty of sin. Number two, Jesus also continually saves us from the power of sin. From the power of sin. That as we submit to him, as we're filled with the Spirit, that we actually have the ability for the first time as believers to walk and to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that thing. I'm going to choose to walk rightly with Christ. I'm going to do the right thing. Now, do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But that power is there to save us from that power of sin, that sin doesn't have control of us anymore. So save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And then the kicker, the best of all, is the fact that there's one day where Jesus will ultimately save us from the presence of sin. That there's coming a day that we will no longer have a sin nature. There's coming a day where we won't have sin around us when we're there in the new heaven and the new earth. And so this exciting thing that the Lord Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin, which is hell, the power of sin over us, and it saves us from the presence of sin, that it won't be in us or around us anymore. We must never lose sight of the fact that this was the primary purpose of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus was born to die. That the Lord Jesus took on humanity that he might die to save us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Everything else is secondary. We see this truth clearly, and I'll read it for you. John 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." A salvation of mankind is what Jesus was born to do, to save man. Continuing on in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "A Savior who is Christ the Lord." So this angel is just giving a good information to these shepherds. And this Christ is Messiah. It means anointed one, the promised one, who the Spirit of the Lord would be upon. And then the Lord here is a reference to deity. So when you have a baby who is Savior, Christ, and Lord, then you have the God-man. You have the incarnate Word. You have Jesus the Christ. Verse 12. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So I love this. The angel is telling the shepherds what to look for. Here's the deal, guys. All right. When you're going to look for this baby, I want you to go and you're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Because apparently a newborn baby that was in a cave lying in a feeding trough was not at night, was not something that you saw every day. And so this would have been an indicator to these shepherds that this they had come to the right place, that they found what they were looking for. Verse 13, I love this. Man, the Lord has a flair for the dramatic. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So this one angel, he's kind of just, you know how like the one guy will sing and all of a sudden they'll raise a curtain. There's the whole choir singing behind him. That's what it is. This one angel's talking and all of a sudden the curtain is lifted and all these angels start singing. And I'm sure that these shepherds are kind of like the guy in the old Dolby commercial that his hair is blowing back and everything. So there's an awesome moment. This great number of angels, they break out in spontaneous praise and it's awesome. And the angels are super excited, but why? Why? Why are the angels so excited? Why are they saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men? Well, I think that we're given a clue in Luke chapter 15. So would you turn to Luke chapter 15 for just a moment? As you're turning there, I want to conjecture that this is why the angels are so excited. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, so this common refrain. This is how it was. And this is what Jesus said. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think this is why the angels were rejoicing, because they're excited about the salvation of lost sinners. That's what they're about. That's what they enjoy. They understand the heart of the Father. And so they're excited because here it's coming to fulfillment. The Savior of the world has come on the scene. And so there's great excitement that man can be restored to his God. What could be more exciting than this? You know, there's a lot of excitement in Texas right now because of the resurgence of the Dallas Cowboys. You know, and when I was in college, you know, I loved the Dallas Cowboys, but I was so rabid about it. Brandy, when she would be hanging out with me on a Sunday, when the Cowboys would come on, she would leave. She wouldn't want to sit there because I was too adamant in how I watched the game. But you know what? If the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl, and if they were to win every Super Bowl for the rest of our natural lives, as exciting as that would be kind of on this earthly level, it would be nothing compared to the salvation of one individual. Because as much as I like sports, what I've noticed is that as time passes, it's kind of like, that happened then. It doesn't have that lasting impact. But when a person is saved, that's for all time. That's for always. That's for eternity. And so there's this great excitement and these angels focused on that fact. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2, verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Guys, let's check it out. We need to go and do what these angels said. Continuing on to verse 16. And when they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So as they're on their way to go find, you know, this baby, to find Mary and Joseph and this newborn child, I don't know how many people they bothered that night. I don't know if they're like going door to door. Hey, do you have a baby in there? No? Okay. And moving on, I'm not sure. But they find this baby. And then what I love about it is they don't just sit on the information. That once they found it, verse 17 tells us that they go and tell others. This is glorious. These shepherds see the Lord Jesus and they instantly become evangelists. It reminds me so much of what happens in John chapter 4 with the woman in the well. She has this encounter with Jesus and then she goes out and shares the truth with others. There's an application for us there. Be willing to share what happened when you came into contact with Christ. Be willing to share that because you never know what the Lord might work through it. Verse 18. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So people are hearing this story from the shepherds and like, man, I don't know. Can you trust a shepherd? But there's this amazing story that's being told and it's getting people thinking about it. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is an awful lot for a teenage first-time mother to take in. There's a lot going on with her in this moment. Verse 20. And then the shepherds returned. So they go back to their job. They go back to their fields. But I love this. So the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So this is a wonderful verse on which to end our study. And, you know, and I'm looking forward personally to meeting these shepherds in heaven and hearing their first person account of this phenomenal event. You know, to sit down and tell me what it was like. How did it all go? But before we kind of close and move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with three exhortations to take with you. Three things to remember. Number one, remember that our faith in the Lord Jesus is built on historical events. Don't let anyone try to separate and say, well, that's just what you believe. And you just believe that because, you know, that's how you're raised. No. Your faith is built on reality. On what happened in human history. Remember that your faith in the Lord Jesus is built on historical events. If you're in that place now, though, you'd say, well, I don't really know that it is built on historical events. I haven't really researched it or studied it. Well, then do that. Study, research, so that you can know that your faith is solid. Number two, remember that the Lord Jesus is the focus of our celebration. You know, when I was a kid, we had this little nativity scene and on our hutch and in our dining room. And my sister and I would yearly fight over who got to put Jesus in the little manger. That was the wrong attitude. And so that was our thing, and fighting over Jesus. And it wasn't about Jesus at all. It was about who gets to have the glory of putting that baby there in the trough. And so remember, the Lord Jesus is the focus of the celebration. That's why we're doing what we're doing. And then thirdly, remember that the Lord Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin.